Would you please open your Bibles and find your way into the Gospel of Luke? I've been offering a sermon series this month that I've entitled Straight Out of Jerusalem, kind of playing on some Los Angeles culture and themes that we find inside of the Gospel of Luke. Tonight, we're going to be in the 22nd chapter, and we're going to move from the end of the 22nd chapter into chapter 23. Luke 23 places us at the heart of history's most profound moment, the crucifixion of the historical Jesus of Nazareth. It's set in the first century Jerusalem under Roman occupation. The chapter unfolds during the Passover festival when tensions were high and messianic expectations stirred among the Jewish community. Jesus, who had entered the city on Palm Sunday with shouts of praise, is now unjustly condemned by the power brokers of the day, betrayed by the crowds, which may have included people who, you know, were chanting and cheering him on that Palm Sunday, but now the tide has turned. Luke's account emphasizes the innocence of Jesus and the injustice of his trial, setting the stage for us to grasp the true meaning of Good Friday, that the sinless Son of God willingly suffered and died, not as a political victim, but as a divine substitute for sinners. In this dark and sacred moment, we are invited to look at the cross not as a mere historical tragedy, but as a place where God's justice and mercy met to secure our salvation and make that first Friday truly a good Friday for God's people. It was the ultimate Friday of all Fridays in human history. Now, let me qualify something. I'm not making a film recommendation with the reference that I'm about to make here, because it's certainly not a family or a Christian movie, but it being Friday and me being born and raised in Los Angeles, I couldn't help but to think about the urban cult classic comedy named Friday. The movie stars Ice Cube and Chris Tucker, set in Los Angeles. The film takes place over the course of just one Friday, and it follows Craig, played by Ice Cube, who lost his job, and Smokey, played by Chris Tucker, who owes money to a drug dealer named Big Worm. Throughout the day, they face trouble, they face temptations, neighborhood drama, mounting pressure. It all leads to a climactic showdown where Craig decides not to use a gun, but to fight back with his hands, choosing courage and character over violence. Ultimately, the day ends with Craig surviving the chaos, protecting his family, and growing up a little in the process. While Friday is an LA urban comedy about a crazy day in the hood, Good Friday is the most costly day in human history, when Jesus took the hard way and he bore the sins of his people. Hence the title for my sermon tonight, Friday the Hard Way. Like the character Craig in the movie, he could have chosen the easy way out. But Jesus, the real figure of history, he could have called down angels, he could have performed, you know, wild miracles. He didn't have to suffer, but he took the hard way. He took a grueling way, and he did so to redeem us. How did he redeem us? By taking our place. You see the words in the subtitle of the sermon, the suffering consequence. On that first Good Friday, Jesus wasn't just enduring physical pain, he was suffering the consequence for the sins of his people, taking upon himself the full weight of our sin and the judgment that we deserved. We read in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 5, that he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The cross was not a tragic accident, but a divine exchange. Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, took our place, bearing the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven, made new, and be brought back into a right relationship with the Father. This is the heart of what we call the gospel. The innocent suffered for the guilty so that the guilty can go free. What an amazing act of love on God's part. Just think, the offended party, God, took the consequences of our mess upon himself. He made the world. He gave life to the first humans. He gave them an environment of paradise. He made a literal paradise, Eden, for them to live in and enjoy. He gave them free will as well. God gave us free will. And how did they repay this freedom and this paradise that was given to them? Well, they rebelled against their maker, which ushered sin not only into their hearts, but into the world. And along with sin comes death and brokenness and separation from our Creator. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all sin. The evil that men do goes back to that historic moment when our father and mother rebelled against the giver of life. This wasn't a momentary mistake. It was a cosmic rupture that affected every part of human life, our relationship with God, with one another, with ourselves, with creation itself, and even within our bodies and souls. We are affected by sin, infected in our genes. And because of this, we pass on sin to our children, and along with it passes on spiritual death. And further, because of this, we're rightly condemned under the judgment of a holy God. But in love, God gave the Son to step into our brokenness. Jesus the Christ came to undo what was shattered in Eden and restore what was lost through his sacrificial death on that Good Friday. And now, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are invited into new life, reconciled to the Father, united to Christ, and transformed from the inside out. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has acted in perfect unity to rescue us and to make all things new. Poetically stated, in Eden's paradise of light, a lie was heard. Sadly, man fell hard by doubting God's word. Through Adam's sin, death claimed its place, and we're all marked with guilt's disgrace. But God, who rules three yet one, sent forth the Father's only Son. Upon the cross, love's plan was shown, the Lamb of God for sin atoned. And now the Spirit draws our hearts to see, the price was paid to set us free. From fall to grace, the path was trod by the sacrificial love of God. Behold the Son, suffering to his last breath. He bore our sin, he chose that death. Upon the cross, his voice did ring, a cry of pain from heaven's King. Speaking of the King of heaven crying out, that brings us to the first point on our outline, Christ's cry. And it takes us into the text of Luke 22. Now we're going to approach the cross in chapter 23. We're going to start in 22. I want you to see the King of heaven. I want you to see his heart. Draw your eyes at verse 39 in the text. And he came out, the text says, and he was preceded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him, and when they arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Before the nails, before the thrones, the thorns, before the soldiers arresting him, before the shouts from the crowds, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him crying out, not because he's scared of pain, but because he knows the full wrath of God that he is going to take upon himself in our place, as taking our consequence. This cup, as he describes it, the language of the cup is significant. In the Old Testament, the cup is a picture of God's judgment. So I'm going to put in front of you here two cross references from Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25. And there you see in these cross references the language of the cup being tethered to language of judgment. Jesus is crying out here, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In both of these passages in front of you, Isaiah 51, 17 and Jeremiah 25, 15, the cup symbolizes divine judgment and wrath, God's righteous anger being poured out against sin. This, some people, I don't like all this God judging things or whatever. It's like, but that's actually the right and loving thing to do. If you had a loved one who was murdered and taken from you, and the suspect was apprehended and stood before the court, and the judge said, who am I to judge? I'm just a judge, right? Promise you won't do it again, or, you'll be a good boy or whatever, or sits there and listens to testimony of all the good things that this suspect has done. A judge who is loving, a judge who is just, is going to pay the consequence. You took life. There's a punishment that must fit this crime. Be careful with your selections. right? You made the bed, you lie in it. Humanity made a huge decision when they chose to listen to the kingdom of darkness over our Father. The punishment that fits the crime of rebelling against the giver of life is the taking back of life. And in this life where we face death, there is an afterlife where there will be judgment for what we've done in our life. And so Christ comes and he says, I'll drink that cup. We talk about breaking open a can of whoop. I'll break open the can of whoop and drink it myself. You deserve it, but I'm going to take it upon myself. You see in these texts, in Luke 22, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, right? You see a just judge, the consequence of sin, but now an innocent person comes and says, I'm going to take the payment for you. Right? It's not just suffering caused by humans. It's divine justice that is due to rebellion against the holy God. Now, due to what happened in the Garden of Eden in paradise, here we find ourselves typologically in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at how Matthew records this. I'll put it in front of you so you can stay posted up in Luke. Matthew 26, Jesus came to the place Gethsemane. He said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to him, my soul is grieving to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, and he's praying, Father, is it possible? Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time, and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. The point on your outline of the Christ cry, we see his heart. We see him in the garden. We think back to that other garden, the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, humanity said no to God's will and brought sin and death into the world. And now in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus doesn't say no to God's will. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bear sin. I'm going to conquer death for your people. Where the first Adam failed in a garden, the second Adam has triumphed in this garden, redeeming what was lost through his obedience, his love, and sacrifice. In theological terms, we speak of the active obedience of Christ. Right? In full submission to the Father, he chooses the cross. The plan of redemption wasn't random. It was decreed before the foundation of the world. This is the sovereign will of God, the suffering of the Son for us. Mind you, the weight wasn't merely physical. It was spiritual. It's psychological. Jesus is overwhelmed with soul-crushing agony. In verse 43, he starts to fade from the weight of it, and the Father sends angelic aid to miraculously give strength to the Son. Look at verse 43 in Luke 22. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. It's a supernatural strength. I know your boys aren't there. They're not around you trying to help. I'll send one to care for you, my son. And being in agony, verse 44, Luke 22, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Let's pause here for a second, because this verse is, it's interesting. It's like, oh, wow, you know, I've been sweaty, but blood, what's going on here? And a lot of preachers try to do a lot of extra with this verse. I've heard many preachers talking about Jesus started, it, like his face was getting bloody, and he's sweating actual blood, but the Greek doesn't say that. Heck, the English doesn't say it either, so I'll put the Greek in front of you, but you're like, I don't read that. Just look at the English here. The word like, okay, is the key word. In the Greek, it's hose. Like, what do we use the word like for? We use it as a simile, not a literal statement. If you say something's like something, it's to say that it has something similar to it. A simile is a literary device that you use to make a comparison between two different things. We'd say like, or we'd say as. When you say something is like something, you're not saying it's the same, you're just saying that it resembles it. So Luke in the text isn't claiming that Jesus started sweating actual blood, but the sweat was so profuse, heavy, and intense that it resembled large drops of blood falling to the ground. Keep in mind, Luke is a physician, And so he uses medical style language, but still crafts it as a descriptive comparison, not as a diagnosis. He wants the readers to grasp the emotional and spiritual intensity that Jesus is experiencing as he cries out. He's not focusing on some rare physical condition. That said, there is a medical condition where one can sweat something like blood. It's called hemiatidrosis, which is a very rare medical condition. And what happens in hemiatidrosis is a person sweats and it looks blood-tinged through their skin. What exactly causes it? I was the guy back in the day when the WebMD came out. I was always like typing in stuff. Oh no, I have that, you know. And then I diagnosed myself being the hypochondriac that I am. So I was quite curious with this. Hemiatidrosis is believed to occur under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. It seems that under intense anxiety or fear, there are tiny capillaries that feed into our sweat glands can rupture and mix blood with sweat in the glands, excreting them through the skin, which results in a blood-like sweating, often mistaken for bleeding. It has been reported under extreme stressful situations, soldiers going to battle, severe psychological trauma, people facing execution. Here, I have some slides I'll show you. Just kidding, I didn't do that. There are pictures that pop up, so don't get crazy with the hemiatidrosis. Now, anyway, as discussed earlier, Luke 22:44, he's using a simile, not a literal description. It's possible. Luke himself doesn't state it. I'm just addressing it because I hear guys go wild on this, and, you know, it just takes you off track. Luke wants his readers to focus not on the medical details, but on the Messiah's despair. Behold his agony. Why aren't his disciples surrounding him with care and concern? Over here taking siestas, taking their Advil PMs, knocked out. Look at verse 45. When he rose from prayer, Luke 22:45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you will not enter into temptation. Y'all are supposed to be backing me up. I asked you guys to pray for me. And you're just over here nodding off? Like, what's going on here? Y'all can't stay awake for an hour? Temptation is lurking. It's running through this garden like the serpent ran through the Garden of Eden. Wake up! And right when he finishes, here comes old Judas rolling up with his crew, giving Jesus the ultimate backstab with a kiss. Stone cold. Stone cold. Next, we're surveying to get to chapter 23 to get to Good Friday. Luke 22:47-62, Jesus gets arrested. He's taken to the high priest's house. What does the Jesus squad do? They peace out on him. They scatter, right? Peter gets his whip. Peter's supposed to be the ride or die, and he's cruising at a little bit of a distance. He's low-key trying to blend into the traffic. And then someone's like, hey, you right there. Aren't you one of Jesus's boys from the neighborhood? Nope, not me. You got the wrong guy, buddy. He does it three times, and the rooster crows, and he remembers that Jesus prophesied that it was going to go down just like that. And weren't you the one talking about, no, not me. Not me. I have your back. Oh, you have his back way back. That moment hits him like a ton of bricks. Peter breaks down. In verses 63 through 71, we're in Luke 22, 63 through 71, things get worse. Jesus is being clowned by the guards, blindfolded, beat down, mocking him like he's nobody. They drag him before the council and they start grilling him. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Now keep in mind, Christ is it's kind of like a loaded term for us today. The word just meant Messiah or anointed one. The Jewish people had these messianic expectations. They were an occupied people. Rome is on their back. The government is on their back all the time doing janky stuff to them. They got a puppet king, Herod, who's, a part of the oppression of their people. So they're longing, when they think of Savior and salvation, they're not thinking in our churchy terms of like, my soul. They're thinking of of some guerrilla warfare popping off. They're thinking of Che Guevara. They're thinking of, we're about to get the man. We're about to get pitchforks. We're going to Nat Turner this. People are going to die. It's about to get crazy. That's what they're thinking. So now as he's standing before the government, and they're talking about, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Right? Are you the one who's going to, you're the one who's going to beat us up? Smack, smack, right? It's a political power play. And Peter, his best buddies, nowhere to be found. They drag him. They drag him in the streets. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Jesus keeps it real. If I tell you, you won't believe me anyway. So they press harder. They press harder. And he says, basically, I'm the Son of God. And that's all they need. They lose it. They accuse him of blasphemy. And boom, plans are in motion to take him to the cross. We move from the Christ cry to the second point on your outline, Calvary's cross. We move from Luke 22 over to Luke 23, and we zoom to the cross like a camera looking on its focal point, and everything else blurs in the background. We move from, you know, this urgency through betrayal and trials and brutality to the cross where everything comes into focus. Draw your eyes at the text. Let's pick up at verse 32. In verse 32, we read of the two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came there to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. And they crucified him with criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments and among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. The Christ of God, the chosen one. And the mockers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, verse 37, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38, they put a little inscription. This is the king of the Jews. It's psychological torture what they're doing to him. Mind you, what we saw in chapter 22, he submitted himself to the Father's will to do this. He's God. He knows it's coming. He's not caught off guard by this. On Good Friday, we meet Jesus not in a palace, not on a throne, but on a cross, lifted between criminals. Luke 23, 32 through 43 gives us a lot of gritty data. It's an unfiltered look at the crucifixion. It doesn't glamorize the scene. Jesus is crucified at a place called the Skull. A name like that already sounds like a horror story. Just outside the walls of Jerusalem, incidentally, there's a rocky hill known as Golgotha, which in Aramaic means the place of the skull. And in Latin, it is rendered Calvaria, which is where we get our English word Calvary. There's a location known as Gordon's Calvary near the Garden Tomb. I'll show you a picture of it. When I go, I love to spend time there. Some of you have been to the Holy Land with me. We had communion there. There's other possible locations, but this one matches the detail with regard to the, you know, the image of the skull. You can kind of see here where it is, and down here is this Garden Tomb. It's a spectacular place to visit. Now, what is crucial isn't the exact archaeological location. What is crucial is the theology that is taking place here. An innocent man is dying for guilty. He's dying for the guilty. He could have done something else. He doesn't have to. Father, if it's your will. So he's submitting himself. And through his blood, he will save his people. Through the pouring out of his blood, he's going to bring salvation for his people. Tonight, we are going to have communion, and in communion, we got these little cups with juice, and it commemorates his blood that was shed for us. The symbolism is rich. Blood is life. When your blood's gone, you're gone. You can't be alive without that blood in there. Jesus gave his blood for us. He gave his life for us. Unlike our contaminated blood, contaminated by sin, his blood is pure and innocent. Thinking about the giving of blood, my mind went to the 1950s, a little before my time, but my mind went there. And there's a really interesting story of an African-American woman named Henrietta Lacks. She was a poor woman from Baltimore. She went to Johns Hopkins Hospital for treatment of cervical cancer. Without her knowledge or consent, doctors took a sample of her cancer cells. And those cancer cells that were in her body, known as the HeLa cells, they didn't die. They're like, what are we dealing with? These HeLa cells don't die, and they keep multiplying. It became one of the most important tools in medical history. From vaccines to cancer treatments to breakthroughs in genetics, her cells helped heal millions of people around the world. And she never knew it. She never knew it. Her family wasn't informed of it for a long time after she was gone. And so her story is both extraordinary and also heartbreaking, that a woman's body was used to bring life to people, that's great, yet without her voice and without her choice. Her story is an important example of both historical injustice and ethical violations in medical treatment. But what the story reminded my mind of is, in a very powerful yet imperfect way, of another life-giving blood. This time, though, in Christ giving his blood, it was with full informed consent. Perfect love. The eternal purpose. On Good Friday, Jesus, the Son of God, knowingly gave his blood to bring healing, not just to bodies, but for broken souls, millions around the world. When Henrietta's blood was taken without asking, I think of Christ, who in John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." His blood didn't just help in a lab. It saves to the uttermost, brothers and sisters, restoring sinners to the Father, making peace through the cross. While Henrietta's legacy has shaped medical ethics, Jesus' sacrifice rewrote eternal destinies, the eternal Son entering human history in the flesh. And as the nails go in and the blood comes out and the mocking goes up, Jesus doesn't curse them. He intercedes. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, you know, I read something like that. I go, they know darn well what they're doing. They're the ones who are doing it to you. What are you talking about? I often thank God that I'm not God, because if I was in his sandals, I'd have jumped off the cross and taken the nails and started throwing them at people. You know, no, he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Mistakes can be forgiven. Sin can be forgiven. And it's because of the grace that he has, that in a moment where the guilty are hurling violence on him, he says, forgive them. That's radical grace. In the face of state violence, government corruption, religious corruption, public humiliation, Jesus says, forgive them. It isn't just poetic, it's theological. He's not only praying for them, he's dying for them. He is actively living out his own teaching. As he taught in that great sermon in Matthew 5, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In this moment, we see atonement in action. Jesus bearing the sins of others and offering forgiveness from the cross. This isn't the kind of Christ, this isn't the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. He's not flexing his power, he's laying it down. The religious leaders and the Roman soldiers mock his kingship. If you're the king, then save yourself. But they don't realize that he didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. Amen? He's saving his people. Watch him do it right in front of you. There are two criminals being crucified next to him. And then one of them joins in the chants and starts mocking him. "Aren't you the Christ? Get us off these crosses." He wants escape, not transformation. The other thief, though, all of a sudden, he starts to see what time it is. The lights go off in the building. He acknowledges his guilt. "We're getting what we deserve," the other thief says, affirming Jesus' innocence. "This man has done nothing wrong." And in a simple yet a profound prayer, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Look at verse 39. One of the criminals was hanging there hurling abuse at him. "Are you not the Christ? He's trying to save us." And the other one answered, rebuking him, "Don't you fear God? You're under the same sentence of condemnation, and indeed you're suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise lost, paradise has been restored. And this man had his heart transformed in that moment. Though he's physically dying, his soul has come to life. In one breath, he turned from sin and turned to the Savior. He doesn't have a time for a long testimony or a church membership class or nothing. He trusts Jesus and he comes to faith in Christ. Crucifixion is one of the most excruciating and humiliating forms of execution ever devised. Fittingly, the word excruciating actually comes from a Latin term, ex cruciatis, which means from the cross. The very term crucifixion is rooted in the crux, excruciating death this is. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, endures all of this. As man, he endures all the weight of fallen humanity. And as holy God, he has the prerogative to forgive, and by golly, he does. Won't he do it? Medically, the victim under this excruciating form of government torture, the cross, medically, the victim experiences intense pain from the nails driven through the wrists and the feet, damaging nerves, causing searing agony with every moment. As the body hangs, the chest muscles are stretched, which makes it very difficult to exhale. And so the person to breathe has to push up on the nails to just open up to be able to breathe. It makes it very difficult to breathe. The person has to push up on the nails to get that breath. Think of the muscle cramps. It eventually turns into asphyxiation. You go into hypovolemic shock. Your respiratory system starts to fail. Cardiac arrest sets in. You die by a form of suffocation if you don't bleed out first, making crucifixion not only torturous but tragically slow. Unlike this long process of painfully causing the body to shut down, salvation comes in an instant. And Jesus responds with one of the most beautiful promises in Scripture to that sinner who didn't deserve his salvation, but by golly, he got it. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He was saved in an instant. Immediate, personal, eternal, no purgatory, no delay, no works, no church membership class, no nothing. Just Christ's word is his assurance. That is the comfort, brothers and sisters, in Christ that we have. Death doesn't end in darkness for the elect. It ends with us in a restoration of Eden. Christ shows us the heart of the gospel, the innocent one suffering for the guilty and saving people while he's doing it. This brings us to the last point on your outline. Now we move to the curtain and the conclusion. Draw your eyes at the text. In verse 44, I want to show your attention to this curtain. It was now about the sixth hour, Luke 23:44. Darkness fell over the whole land, and until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now the temple, we hear temple and we think spiritual, but the temple was also a government building, right? You have a church state in first century Israel. Rome is occupying it. The Roman government does goofy things and whatever, but you effectively are in a government building where the priests are who make atonement for the people in Passover and sacrifice. So Jesus is dying as Passover is happening. There's this picture right in front of them, right, in the culture, coming out of the temple and everything, as you see innocent lambs that give their life for people. I don't know if you noticed this week, but I did at Vons and Ralph's. They got a little more lamb out than usual. I think something's going on. Yeah, something's going on. And so as he's dying while that's going on, then the earth reacts. As Jesus dies, the world goes dark, literally. Creation reacts. And most powerfully, the veil in the temple, a thick curtain separating sinful humanity from the holy God, is ripped. And it's ripped. From noon to 3 p.m., darkness covers the land. That's symbolic of a divine judgment on the earth. It's not an eclipse. That's divine judgment. And the judgment is being observed upon the innocent one. Jesus is enduring divine wrath in our place. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:10-12. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Jesus didn't make salvation a possibility. He accomplished it by getting crushed in our place. The Father accepts the sacrifice. The elect have been redeemed. That curtain is the like OG VIP section. Only one person goes in there once a year, the high priest. And now you have the high priest who has died as a sacrifice. Look at verse 46. Crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last breath. Jesus dies willingly. He dies trustingly. He's not a victim. He's a voluntary sacrifice. He quotes here Psalm 31, verse 5, which is a prayer of trust. Even in death, he confesses God's goodness. His loud cry is not one of weakness. It is one of triumph. He's not fading out. He's finishing the mission. He's in full control, the way Luke sets this up. He's laying down. He's going to be the one who decides when it's done, right? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And as he says this, he breathes his last. And again, won't he do it? As he is saving his people, he starts saving his people. We've already seen him save one criminal. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now he starts doing it again. Look at verse 47. The centurion saw what happened, and he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now, centurions, they're Romans. They're a part of, you know, the people who hate you. They hate your people. They hate you, right? So the fact that you have, right, a bad guy is getting it and going, he's innocent, is an indictment on the whole situation. It's quite the role reversal. But you see, his heart has been changed. The Roman soldier, likely hardened and desensitized to death, witnesses the crucifixion. He's changed. He confesses Christ's innocence. Luke emphasizes his righteousness. In the parallel account of Mark's gospel, we see that Mark adds, truly this man was, Mark 15:39, the Son of God. Here you see, right, an outsider being brought in, a Gentile, goyim, coming into the covenant promises. We get a glimpse of effectual calling. Even in the darkest moment, the Spirit works to bring faith from unexpected places. Look at verse 48. And the crowds came together for this spectacle. And when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and the women who had accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. They're beating their chests. This is culturally, that's a symbol of showing your guilt and your conviction. Blood is on our hands. He was innocent. How do we get whipped up in the frenzy of this? Look at what has happened. It appears in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, many of them repent at Pentecost and their lives are transformed. That Good Friday, they didn't understand what they had seen, but later they would. They knew something wasn't right. God was doing a work in their hearts to bring a conviction of sin. And you need that conviction, because you start talking about, you know, Jesus saving you. Saving me from what? I'm spiritual. I'm a good person, most people think. Like, most people in our culture think, I'm basically good. Every now and again, I do make some mistakes. I'm basically good. So you talk about being saved, right? If you don't admit that you need to be saved because you're guilty, you can't even get there. We see the guilt come. We see they realize this wasn't good. Good Friday is the day that Jesus took the hard way, bearing the sins of his people and offering himself as the once-for-all sacrifice. It's a day of deep suffering and glorious substitution, where the Lamb of God took our place to bring us peace with God, to heal brokenness in the world. That said, I've been riffing in this sermon series, and you know, tonight specifically on the movie Friday, which is filled with brokenness. Our city's filled with brokenness. The movie Friday wasn't just a comedy, it was a commentary. It was one day in the hood that revealed a whole lot of problems in our city, a whole lot of struggles, a whole lot of pressure and temptation, the temptation to take the easy way out. In Luke's gospel, we see Jesus in a very messy world just like ours, and he takes the hard way. It wasn't fiction, it was fact, it wasn't comedy, it was a cosmic conflict. Jesus sets onto stage of human history on this day, the original Good Friday. It becomes the day that really changes all of human history. What he did up there covered the sins of everyone before him and everyone after him who will turn to him. Unlike Craig in the movie Friday, Jesus didn't just throw his hands to defend himself. He gave his life to save others. He didn't run from pressure. He ran right into it. He didn't take a shortcut. He took the hard way. In Friday, the character Craig had to fight for survival, but Jesus fought to save me and to save you. He takes the hit. He bore the wrath. He faced the silence of heaven, the weight of our shame, so we could walk in freedom and grace. And I'll be honest with you. I hate death. I hate what death takes from us. I hate the pain. I hate the silence. I hate the tears, funerals, empty chairs. But Good Friday reminds me that Jesus hates death even more. That's why he was crushed for it on the cross. He was crushed for us. When I thought about how to conclude the message, and just, you know, already anticipating that I'd get emotional at the end, thinking about how much I hate death and what Jesus has done for us for dying in our place, I couldn't find myself exactly writing a traditional sermon conclusion, but I instead found myself writing a poem. So I'm going to close with a little bit of a poem. You like to hear it? Here it goes. I titled this poem, I Hate Death. Subtitle, But I Hope in Christ. I hate death. I always did. It started young when I was a kid. A hamster still beneath wood shavings. No more squeaks. No signs of cravings. A tiny loss. But it was my first deep pain. I cried, not knowing how to explain. Then it came again, not long from then. This time not fur or paw, but flesh and kin. My great-grandmother, old yet dear, we drove to see her body. I was filled with fear. I hate death. It continued more and more. Too many funerals I could not ignore. I learned to mourn before I could, struggling to understand it as I should. And then came the blow that crushed me then. My little brother, just age 10. My world undone, my heart was torn. But death again, cruel and worn. I hate death, I hated it then, I still hate it now, again and again. As I grew older, so did the list. Names of friends now sorely missed. Life's cut short like songs half sung, with echoes still on every tongue. Each casket buried was a life we lost, each goodbye a bitter cost, and Eden's gates seemed far away, paradise lost, when death had no final say. Wanting to share with the world of this place, I became a pastor and actively preached of God's grace. And now it's my job to bury friends and kin, each loss a wound deeper than the skin. And then it was my dear dad. Death claimed him too. And oh, the ache that still feels new. I hate death. I hate its sting, its weight, its cruel hands that steal and take. But more than I hate death's dark night, I cling to Christ. He's my hope, my light. So hear me when I say I hate death. Yet I speak those words with a hopeful breath. For I know one who faced the tomb and left behind the grave's cold gloom. I know a Savior scarred and raised who burst the stone whom angels praised. He crushed death's jaw beneath his feet with love and power none could beat. He wore the thorns, endured the woe for my dad, my brother, and others I know. He bore the weight. He took the loss. He bore it all on that cross. Because the story's not yet done, Sunday, resurrection is to come. My brother will rise. His voice will sing. My dad will dance before the king. My friends in Christ will rise and cheer in glory bright and heart sincere. I hate death, but death will die when Jesus splits the eastern sky. Until that day, I walk in faith, my hope in Christ, secure and safe. One day each grave will open wide. Each tear I've wept, the Lord will dry. The names I've mourned in shadowed days will rise to meet him, filled with praise. We don't just wait for skies to part. He meets us now and cleanses hearts. So come to Christ. Don't wait, don't stall. He bore your sin. He took it all. The grave he conquered, love displayed. The debt you owed, he fully paid. New life begins when hearts believe, when sinners turn, repent. Receive. This hope is yours. Don't walk away. Everlasting life can begin today. And on that day, when he returns to make things right, Jesus will end all death, the flood, and flood earth with his light. So run to him, your risen friend, in Jesus. His life will never end. This song, our hope, our cry, come to the one who will never die. He is the Son, true God made flesh, still risen, reigning, and giving us breath. The Father sends, the Spirit seals, the triune God who saves and heals. Still got bars. All right. In a moment, we're going to share communion, a sacred act that brings us face to face with the meaning of Good Friday. The table pictures what the poem was saying, what the scriptures are saying. Bread and cup, body and blood. It's very simple. He gave his life on the cross. He gives us this meal to remember the cross. What we've read in Luke teaches us that Christ died not as a mere example, but as a substitute. His death, it's tragic, but it's not tragedy because we have Sunday, where there's triumph, because you have Saturday, where there's paradise. On Good Friday, the triune God reveals the depths of his redeeming love. In Luke 23, we see God the Son suffering in the flesh, appealing to the Father for his mercy, and preparing to bring repentant criminals and centurions into a spirit-given faith that wasn't their own. In the moment of execution, it's a moment of divine reconciliation where the Father's redemptive plan is being carried out by the Son's obedient sacrifice in the power of the Spirit. So what do we see at the cross? We see the Son saving. Wasn't making something possible, he was accomplishing it. We see he fully obeyed, even to the point of death. We see the Spirit opening hearts to believe. Even thieves, even sinners like you and I. The triune God worked the plan of salvation on Good Friday, and that's why Good Friday is good, because he paid it all. We owed a debt we could not pay, and he paid that for us. What a wonderful gift. So it's a night to, you know, be sad as you think about the sacrifice. But when we come back on Sunday, we're going to throw the pastels on and, yay, he's alive, right? And this is a night, though, where we come to the communion table. We've got two songs. We're going to sing and have communion and reflect on what he's accomplished for us. Father, forgive them. He cries out. Know his forgiveness tonight. Let me pray. And the tables are open. If you've never been to church here before, we come forward to get a little cup and little cracker, we go back to our seat, and we just, they're pictures that help us to, as we sing, we think about what he did for us. And so you're welcome to come. All are welcome to come. There's more than enough. Some Sundays we do run out, but he never runs out. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for friends and family who are here. We thank you, God, that you literally make us friends and family by the work of your Son. The Son gives sonship to us. He makes us friends when we were once enemies of you. What a gracious God you are. As we come to the communion table and we have these little pictures before us, Lord, I pray that more than a picture, the meaning would hit home for us tonight, and your glorious gospel would grab a hold of our hearts to draw us in repentance and faith. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.